Well, over the last 2 years, COVID has heightened our sensitivity and our awareness of viral transmission. Just this past week, I saw a message written in a window that we used to see a lot of and hear a lot of, say, 18 months ago. And we haven't seen it quite as often now, but I think it's still pervasive. And the message was this: stay safe. Stay safe. And by that, we meant, do your best to avoid any contact with this virus so that you don't become a victim to its power. Don't go places where you might encounter it. If you can't avoid it, then take appropriate cautions to protect yourself and others from transmitting it. All of that was kind of embedded in that message, stay safe. And of course, I'm thankful that much of that fear has subsided and that the virus that we're now dealing with is not nearly as dangerous as it was a couple of years ago. But a message that we almost never hear in today's culture is this: stay pure. Stay pure. You know, if we did hear that, we would take it, biblically speaking, to mean, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Now, the message, stay pure, is certainly a countercultural message, is it not? I guarantee you that Disney and Hollywood are not strategically planning to support you in your quest to keep your heart pure. I guarantee you that the porn industry is not cheering you on as you diligently guard your eye gate. In fact, the very opposite is true. So we continue our study this morning of the Beatitudes, those characteristics of kingdom citizens. And as we do, it's important to remember that these are not the characteristics of those who are going with the flow. These are not the characteristics of those who are simply riding the cultural winds, adopting the cultural values du jour, trying to always stay, as they say, on the right side of history. Rather, these are the characteristics of those who have adopted heavenly values, of those who are living according to their heavenly citizenship. And of course, we remember that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the foundation for everything that we read here in the Beatitudes. It is a given that only in Christ can we be made anew. Only in Christ can we have our sins forgiven, and it's only by His Holy Spirit that we can be transformed in such a way that we begin to exhibit these characteristics. These are not self-help statements. These are not things that we should simply strive to put up on our wall and just see if we can get a little better at. These are characteristics that begin internally. And so as we come to verse 8 this morning, we see that most clearly. When Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And as with most of these Beatitudes, Jesus is not uttering a new truth that his listeners have never heard. But rather, he is reframing Old Testament material. God had spoken through Asaph back in Psalm 73 when he wrote, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. We also see in the words of David in Psalm 51, behold, you, that is God, delights in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And so Jesus is now calling us to inner purity, that we would be washed and cleansed by his blood, and in doing so that we would gain a clearer vision of God himself. And so this morning, if there's one thing I want you to remember, is that we would ask Jesus Christ to wash us clean. That we would ask Jesus Christ to wash us clean so that we can see God more clearly. Those things are connected. Ask Christ to wash us clean so that we can see God more clearly. Our cleanliness and our sight are intimately connected, according to Matthew 5 and verse 8. Now, of course, he says this isn't just an outward purity. He's talking about the purity of heart. It's not about whether you took a shower this morning. It's about those things that others cannot see, but God can see. So it's important that we as believers understand and see the nature of our own heart. To be able to look within, it's not always a pleasant sight, but we must understand the nature of our hearts. And understand, first of all, that when the Bible speaks about our hearts, it's speaking about the very core of our being. It's the very center of our entire personality. And over the course of this pandemic, I did write a couple of letters to our premier. And I simply reminded him that while he does have a duty to protect the health of his citizens, and I think he was trying to a certain degree, but humans are more than physical beings. And while physical health is important, so are the other immaterial aspects of our nature. And so many, as you know, have struggled over the last 2 years in these areas. The emotional and the social and the spiritual and the mental capacities that God has given us. And that has been a struggle, has it not? Every single day, this is not an exaggeration, every single day, I receive emails. Now, this is a mailing list. They're not reaching out to me specifically, but I receive emails from people in Halton Region who are looking for counselors and therapists to deal with anxiety, depression, anger, and relationship issues. They're all around us. Now, theologians have their debates about whether mankind is composed of two parts, body and soul, or whether we are three parts, body, soul, and spirit. But most often when the Bible speaks about those immaterial parts of us, it simply uses the word heart. Heart. It's not talking about the pump in our chest, but it's talking about the core of our being. Pastor Kent Hughes says that in the Bible, heart means more than just the mind. It also includes the emotions and the will. And so the heart, according to the scriptures, is the control center of our entire being. And everything that comes out of our mouth, everything that comes out in our behavior, every response, every desire, ultimately leads us back to what is going on in our heart. It's the control center. It's the core of who we are before the Lord, but as well as before others. Our hearts, the core of our being. But here's the problem. Our hearts aren't what they ought to be. And so as we begin to look within and see our hearts, what we end up seeing is the contamination of our very being, of our souls. The contamination of our soul. Russian poet Ivan Turgenev wrote this. He says, "I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible." It is terrible. But what is he saying? He's saying the same thing that Jeremiah was saying in chapter 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You know, this goes right to the crux of our worldview. What is it to mean to have a Christian worldview? Well, it means we have to understand that we are inherently corrupted by the fall. If we don't believe that, then what we're doing is simply looking for some self-help. We're looking for a little extra boost because, after all, we're pretty good. We just need a little extra. That is not a Christian viewpoint. The Bible teaches that our hearts are corrupted and defiled. So Jesus says in Matthew 15, "For what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. This is the condition of the human heart. Which, by the way, makes the slogan, follow your heart, dangerous and horrible advice. You might as well say, go ahead and think evil thoughts. Go ahead and murder. Go ahead and commit fornication and so forth. Because that's where the heart leads in its fallen state. This is the nature of man's heart in a post-Genesis 3 world. Death has passed upon all men. The image of God has become distorted. Our desires have become disordered. So it's important that as we strive to think biblically about God and ourselves and the world around us, that we never lose sight of the corruption of our own heart. Our hearts are untrustworthy guides in evaluating truth. This is the bad news of the gospel, if you will. This is the situation that we find ourselves in. This is what we find when we begin to see our own hearts. But I want us to also see the standard that Christ has set before us. See the standard that he's given to us. Blessed, he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Pure in heart. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, theologians typically agree that this comes in two facets. There's two elements to this idea of being pure in heart. The first is that it is single. That is, it is unmixed. It is without hypocrisy. So Jesus said in Luke 11:39, "Now you Pharisees," talking about the religious leaders, "you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." In Matthew 23, he speaks to the same group, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." And he changes the imagery. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And so you also outwardly appear righteous before others." They were well known for their external righteousness. But within, he says, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In other words, it is not enough that we speak of our poverty in spirit. It is not enough that we outwardly mourn over our sin, that we come across as meek, that we seem to hunger and thirst for righteousness, or that we appear merciful. It's not enough that we simply engage the filter of our mouth so that we keep to ourselves the things that we ought not to say. It's not enough that we have a good Christianized poker face so that our responses are always biblical and spiritual sounding. Now, to be sure, we ought to engage those filters. We need to do that. James talks about the tongue and the damage that it can create if we simply let our mouth run with whatever comes into our mind. But Paul says that in Romans chapter 12 that you must not only improve your filtration system, your public relations department, if you will, external communications, but you must allow your mind to be transformed. You must allow your heart to be washed, for your will to be subdued to the will of God. He desires you to be Christ-like from the inside out, so that from your external reputation all the way down to the inner recesses of your heart, you are found to be holy and Christ-like. We ought not to have an external persona and an internal reality. There ought not be a discrepancy. They ought to be the same from the inside out. This is why David says in Psalm 86:11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." And then he says, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Unite my heart? Is my heart divided? Well, yes, at times. Unite my heart to fear your name. May every part of me be unified in my love for you, O Lord. We are called to have a purity of devotion. We are not to be compartmentalized Christians who don't let our Sunday morning Christianity leak into our Monday morning business deals. Rather, we're called to allow our devotion to Christ to simply flood our week. Pastor Hughes again says it is a heart of singleness in devotion to God. Pure, unmixed devotion. And so every aspect of our life, our walk with God, our relationship with others, our marriages, our parenting, our business dealings, our leadership, how we use the internet, how we use social media, how we care for and control our bodies, our finances, our time, our service, our skills, all of these things need to be subjected to our love for Christ and our devotion to Him. Paul writes to Timothy, a young pastor, and explains to him how to go about ministering to people around him, what to warn them of, how to function in ministry. And he says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge. What's the big idea? What's the goal? The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and good conscience and a sincere faith. How is Graceway going to minister effectively to the people of Milton? Well, it's going to start not with a strategic plan, although I think that's important. It's not going to start with new programs, although those may have value. It's not going to start with a new building, although Lord willing, He will provide. It's going to start with a new heart. It's going to start with pure hearts, with good consciences and faith that is sincere, a genuineness that's not skin deep, but that which is saturated in Scripture, desires to see God's name lifted up in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We're not going to see God do a work of revival at Graceway if we are content with Sunday morning only Christianity. It needs to start by asking God to transform us as individuals, by asking God to purify us and unite our hearts. He's not saying that we need to be united as a church. That is true. That's a different teaching. That's an important element. But even as individuals, that we would not be divided, but that we would be characterized by singleness, and not being mixed in our devotion to Christ. Well, that's one aspect of pure, being pure in heart. But the other aspect is simply perfection. That is, without defilement. Being without defilement. You could substitute the word holiness there. Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4 is sort of a parallel passage to this. David says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" It's like a catechism question. Who shall stand in His holy place? In other words, how do we get to heaven? How do we stand before a holy God? Who is going to make it? And then he answers the question, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. Who shall approach the throne room of the King? Who shall stand in the presence of God?" T.A. Carson says, the King is pure. And the kingdom, in its perfected form, will admit only purity. So to be pure in heart means that we are to be undefiled. There is to be no stain, no imperfection, no blemish, no flaw. You know, when God laid out the system of sacrifices for the people of Israel, he called them to sacrifice from their flock. And they were not to go out to the flock and say, well, you know, this one is a runt. And this one has a short leg. And this one has a funny birthmark. And this one can't see very well. Well, we'll give those ones to God. Now, of course, people do that today, of course, by giving God their leftover time and their leftover money, and giving the broken toys to the church nursery and the worn-out clothes to the missionaries. But God says, you're not to give me the leftovers. You're not, all the portions of your assets that are no longer valuable to you, that's not what I want. You're to give me your all. Those are the things that are to be undefiled, to be pure. Now, I trust you're beginning to see a problem. Because we looked at the nature of our hearts and the contamination of our souls and the helplessness and our poverty of spirit. And now we've also seen the standard is singleness of devotion and perfection, no defilement. God is asking for perfection and holiness and purity, and our hearts are imperfect and sinful and tarnished, defiled. Ken Hughes writes and says, God demands a humanly impossible character. And then gives us that character by his grace. And with that, he bestows a humanly impossible vision. See, the reality is you weren't going to see God the way you were. And you're not going to see God if you reject Christ, because he's the door, he's the way. And so as Jesus continues with his Sermon on the Mount, he is going to go through a whole series of examples from the Old Testament law. We're going to look at them one by one. And basically, these are external rules for his people to keep. But then he's going to elevate them by pointing out that the heart attitudes behind those sins are really what matters. And as he does this, he's making these rules downright impossible. Impossible for people with fallen, sinful hearts to keep. He says, you need to be perfect, right down to your heart motives and desires. But I can't do that. Exactly. Exactly. And that is why Jesus came. Because he knew that it was impossible. No attempt at keeping the law would succeed. No person would attain to the holiness of God. There needed to be a Savior. Someone who did not have to pay for their own sin, but would be willing and able to pay for your sins and for mine. And to grant to those who place their trust in him, those who accept his payment on their behalf, they will be granted forgiveness and cleansing on the merits of his blood. That's the gospel. The gospel of substitution, giving him what would never count, and receiving what you do not deserve. That's why we sing, the God of grace. So if you've never acknowledged your utter helplessness before a holy God, if you've never placed your faith in the one who died so that you can be forgiven and cleansed from your sins, there are Christians around you today that would urge you to repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone for that cleansing. Those who do not, who do have not only received forgiveness and cleansing, but according to verse 8, they've also received new sight. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Seeing God. What an incredible thought. Seeing God. Helen Keller was once asked, and by the way, Helen Keller was a lady from days gone by who was both blind and deaf, and through a very patient tutor was able to learn how to communicate and even speak. And she was asked one time, "Isn't it terrible to be blind?" And she responded, "Better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." See, seeing God in this life is the highest good. Because those who see him become more and more like him. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, very key verse in the doctrine of sanctification. How does change work in the Christian life? How are we transformed? 2 Corinthians 3, 18 reads, "And we all with unveiled face," I think that means not wearing masks. I think that has something to do with that. "Beholding the glory of the Lord." We won't have to wear masks there, will we? "Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." We behold the glory of God. And in doing so, we are transformed. We are changed into the same image. In other words, transformation or change happens as we behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. How do we behold the face of Christ? By meditating on his word. And as we do, we are beholding by faith. And we begin to see a clearer picture of who he is. And our lives are changed into a better representation of him. He is in the business of restoring his image in us, and he does that as we behold him in the pages of Scripture and commune with him in prayer. This is why maybe it seems like a juvenile message or a really watered down, simplified thing when we begin to say, read your Bible, pray every day. It's not. It's the means of grace by which God has given us the opportunity to behold him. Remember Job? Job had his big long dialogue with his friends, takes up a good portion of the book of Job, defending his own righteousness. And then God appears to him in a whirlwind. Now, I don't think Job saw anything physical except a whirlwind. That's what the Bible says. I have no reason to think that there was anything else, but God was speaking to him through it. But after God spoke to him and asked him all of these questions which Job could not answer, "Where were you? Where were you when I raised up the mountains? Where were you when I threw the stars into space? Where were you when I created this creature or that creature? Did you have something to do with that? Do you have all the answers? Can you explain to me how all this took place?" And Job's like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa." And Job answers and he says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now I understand more of who you are." So when Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," he's saying, look, the eyes of your faith will be open. And that in your heart, as you look into the pages of Scripture, you're going to see who God is. You're going to see his very nature. And as you begin to see that, and as you begin to expose yourself to it, just like you expose yourself to the sun and you get a suntan, you expose yourself to the sun even more, you get a sunburn, it affects you. Begin to sit under the teaching of the Word of God and allow it to infiltrate your life, and you begin to then reflect the sun, reflect Jesus Christ. But that's not the end of the story. When he says, you will see God, that's also a promise. A promise for a future event in which we will behold him face to face. So there is a present opportunity for us to behold God by faith, but to those who do, there is a future opportunity to behold him face to face. 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We shall see him. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. By faith, yes. Now, yes, but in actuality and in future, it is a promise to those who have been transformed, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So in the here and now, how is it that we see God by faith? Well, I've talked about Pastor Hughes a lot. He's given us four practical ways. I can't improve on it, so I'm just going to give them to you, okay? These are his. Improving vision. Number one, be absolutely honest with God about your heart's condition. Be absolutely honest. Let's face it, you're not going to fool him. He knows you better than you know you. Don't try to go into God's presence with a chip on your shoulder, trying to prove something to God that you're a little better than he might think. Put on a show. No, just be absolutely honest. You're spiritually bankrupt, and so am I. This is the condition of our heart. Secondly, acknowledge that only God can make your heart pure. Only God can make your heart pure. You can't make your heart pure by just trying a little harder, instituting a new organizational system. Accountability relationships have a place, and they're helpful, and they're a blessing, and they're necessary, but they're not the be-all, end-all. They're not going to guarantee your heart and its purity. Acknowledge that only God can make your heart pure. Thirdly, fill yourself with God's word. Why? Because that is how we behold the face of Christ. This is how we know God. It is his revelation of himself. This is who I am, he says, giving you my word so that you may know. Fill yourself with God's word. And lastly, think about what you will be in eternity. Think about what you will be in eternity. Are you frustrated with where God has you right now? Are you frustrated with your spiritual walk? You just say, I just can't do it. I keep standing up and falling down and standing up and falling down. Yeah, well, God's not done yet, is he? Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes purifies himself as he is pure. He's the target. He's the goal. Why would we not strain towards that goal? It's what God is doing in us, purifying us. One more passage that you can meditate on in a later time. Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness to meet the legal obligations, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Psalm 51, verse 10, the confession of David, in which he comes before God and he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Yeah, I know, David tried to cover it up, tried to manage his reputation, tried to do some PR work. But when he repented, he recognized that it wasn't just an external cleanup job. He didn't just need to go take a shower. He didn't just seem to need to shuffle some people around in his cabinet. He needed a new heart. He needed a clean and pure heart. So would you ask Christ to wash you this morning? Ask Jesus Christ to wash you so that you can see God more clearly. Would you bow your heads this morning? I'm not going to ask you to walk an aisle or anything this morning, but just in this moment, knowing the nature of the human heart, there are no doubt people who are fiddling with sin. Lord, help them to realize the danger they're in. Or would you, by your grace, offer them the gift of forgiveness and cleansing? Would you speak to the Lord in the privacy of your own heart? Repent of the sin. Ask him to purify you. Lord, renew a right spirit within each of us this morning. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, the blood of Christ, so that we today can be whiter than snow. Would you respond to him today? Lord, by your grace, wash us clean. We pray in Christ's name.